Seated. You may take your Bible and open it to Matthew chapter 10. Today in Matthew chapter 10, we'll look at verses 16 through 26. Matthew chapter 10. In the musical Fiddler on the Roof, some of you may have seen that. The main character is a Jewish milkman named Tevye. And Tevye and his family, they live in a very small village in Tsarist Russia. The year is 1905, so that means it's 12 years before the communist revolution. And Tevye is a very poor man, like most people in his village. And like many people, both then and today, Tevye wonders what his life would be like if he were a wealthy man. And so as Tevye wonders about this, he breaks out in song. And he sings, "If I were a rich man, I wouldn't have to work hard. I would build a big, tall house with rooms by the dozen. I would fill my yard with chicks and turkeys, geese and ducks. I would see my wife looking like a rich man's wife with a proper double chin. The most important men in town would come to fawn on me. And I would have time to sit in the synagogue and pray if I were a wealthy man." So if Tevye were a rich man, life for him would be wonderful. It would be the best life he could ever imagine. And that is a popular assumption, is it not? Many people believe, if I was rich, if I had a whole boatload of money, life would be so grand. That all my troubles would melt like lemon drops high above the chimney tops, just like the song "Somewhere Over the Rainbow" says. Well, we have to admit in some ways that may be true. No one can deny material wealth does have its benefits. And the people who are rich, who have a boatload of money, they can't avoid many of the problems those who are not as well off will encounter in life. But that said, the life for the wealthy is not a bed of roses, is it? They too have their own share of problems to face. In fact, some of the most miserable people I've ever met have been the wealthiest. Not all. But they have their problems to face. They're not always so happy. And one of the problems Jesus speaks to is today revealed in Matthew's gospel by way of a conversation he has with a rich young man. A man who chooses to keep what he has today, though it means he will forfeit what he could have forever. And so we will see there is a peril that comes with prosperity. And what might be that peril? Well, an abundance of temporal wealth can make you eternally poor. And that is the point Jesus will make to his disciples after his conversation with this rich young man who, when he is forced to choose, will not trade his temporal wealth for eternal treasures in God's kingdom. So while many people dream of getting rich, we see that all the time. With the lotteries, people can't wait to buy their lottery tickets. They're dreaming of being rich. Many people do. Jesus reveals in Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 26, be careful what you wish for. So let's look at this conversation. Let's read Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 26 and see this conversation Jesus has with a rich young man. and the discussion with his disciples that follows afterwards. So beginning with verse 16, Matthew chapter 19, we read these words. And behold, a man came up to him, saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly, I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." So far the reading of God's word, his precious word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let us pray. Our gracious God, as we turn to you now to instruct us by means of the Spirit in your truth, we ask, Father, that you would illuminate this passage so that we truly see it as you have declared it and want us to understand it. And please help me to preach it. Help me to proclaim, guide my words, my thoughts, I pray. For we do desire, Lord, to grow in our love and our knowledge of you and our appreciation of what Christ has done for us. And also, we desire to be better equipped as ambassadors of Christ in our world today, pointing people to the Savior. For we know with you, nothing is impossible. Even the salvation of a rich man. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we look at the conversation between Jesus and this rich young man, there are many spiritual truths the narrative communicates, many truths that we could focus on. But I have three main things today that I want us to see, three things in this passage. First, we are saved by grace through faith in Christ and not by works. That's the first thing I want us to see. Second, prosperity comes with a peril. An abundance of temporal wealth can make you eternally poor. And third, God makes that which is impossible possible. So let's begin with the first thing I want us to see this morning. And that again is we are saved by grace through faith in Christ and not by works. Not by works. Matthew writes in verse 16, "And behold, a man came up to him," and of course he is coming up to Jesus, "saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?'" Now, as we consider this rich young man, as we think about this man, we think about his encounter with Christ, let us start by saying he sincerely desires to know what good work he must do to have eternal life. He is not like many of the individuals who approach Jesus, trying to trap him, trick him, whatever it may be. This man has a burden, and he is very sincere about knowing what he must do to have eternal life. And he comes to Christ here in humility. Mark writes in chapter 10, verse 17 of his gospel, he actually falls down on his knees before Christ before he asks Jesus the question. He is humbling himself before the Lord, and for a rich man, and he was rich, whom Luke reveals in chapter 18, verse 18 of his gospel, as a ruler in the synagogue. For him to humble himself before Jesus, who most of the religious leaders want to silence by death, is a complete shock, is a complete surprise. I'm sure it caught the Lord by surprise to have this rich young man come to him and immediately fall before him and ask a question. So clearly the rich young man, he wants an answer to the question that is weighing heavy on his heart, that regarding eternal life, and he believes the Lord can provide it. But the question he asks is all wrong, isn't it? The rich man wants to know what good deed he must do. What must I do to earn a place in God's kingdom and thereby receive eternal life, as if that was possible? The question is all wrong. He's asking the Lord, what must I do? Sadly, he's not alone. Not then and not now. Ever since the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, I believe that is the default position of fallen mankind. That is how we come into the world. The unregenerate person, if they believe in God, also believes they can justify themselves before God by good works. That's how we come into the world. I have to confess, here's true confessions. I myself believe that at one time, when I was not a Christian, I believed that you could make yourself right before God by the good works that you performed. Now, before God saved me, I had no problem confessing that I was a sinner. It was very obvious. I was a sinner. I knew I did wrong things. I grew up in a church that communicated that truth quite clearly, and I acknowledged I was a sinner. However, in my eyes, as the way I saw myself and my behavior, I did not see myself as a really bad person. You know, not like the guy next door or the guy I worked with, whatever it may be. I was a law-abiding citizen. I tried to live a good life. I tried to do the right thing. On occasion, yes, I did get out of hand. I was a wild child at times, and I did some sinful things. But as I saw it, I was not a bad person. And I believe that God, when he weighed out my good deeds, they would, of course, outweigh my bad deeds. And I was hopeful God would then not send me to hell. I was very well aware there was a hell and there was a heaven. And I was pretty sure that, you know, when my good deeds and bad deeds were weighed in the balance, I'd make it. But in my more honest moments, I was never really certain. I was like the rich young man. I had no real peace. Because like him, I had no peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Instead, my justification before God was based on my good works that hopefully, again, outweighed my bad works on the day of judgment. That was me pre-conversion. Unless we think the problem of a works-based righteousness is confined to people outside the church. Surveys, like the one Ligonier Ministry does every 2 years, in fact, I believe they just came out with one, reveal the problem is inside the church as well. It's not just outside the church, it's inside the church as well. Many people who sit in the pews of churches are not at peace with God because they are not resting in Christ and his redemptive work for their salvation. But like the rich young man, they are trusting in their own good works to secure right standing with God. You look at those surveys, And they ask questions like, you know, how are you justified? Do works justify you before God? Can you do enough good works to be right with God? And a high percentage of people that are supposedly Christians will say yes. Yes. Perhaps some are confused, but perhaps some are truly not believers. The rich young man, this young man, Jesus said, and I believe it's in Luke's gospel, he actually loved him. He loved him. He looked at him and loved him. He has everything that many people covet. He had position. He had power. He had plenty of money. But the most important thing in his life was missing. And what was that? He had no assurance of salvation. And so he was plagued with doubts. And he was afraid. All his good works were not good enough. So he came to Jesus for the answer to his question, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And notice Jesus does not fail to respond. And he tells him in verse 17, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. Now when Jesus tells this rich young man, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. And of course, that is a reference to God. He wants the man to see himself. This is where Jesus is going, I believe. And he wants him to see himself in view of the perfect goodness of God. And then come to realize there is no good work he could ever do. No good deed he could ever perform to justify himself before God, who measures our works by his perfect standard of righteousness. And to underline this point, Jesus then says to the rich young man, if you would enter life, if you would have eternal life, keep the commandments. In other words, if you would merit life by your good works, as you apparently want to do, keep the Ten Commandments God gave you through Moses. And as you keep the commandments, this is what is inferred, be certain you keep them according to the perfect standards of the perfect God, who accepts nothing less than sinless perfection to obtain eternal life by your own efforts. Now look at verse 18. After Jesus communicates this message to this rich young man, it seems the words of Jesus are not understood. He does not comprehend what the Lord is after. For notice, after the rich young man is told by Jesus, keep the commandments and you will have eternal life, he asks Jesus, which ones? Which commandments? Which commandments should I keep, Jesus? And Jesus responds in verses 18 and 19, well, you shall not murder. That is the sixth commandment. You shall not commit adultery. That is the seventh commandment. You shall not steal. That is the eighth commandment. You shall not bear false witness. The ninth commandment. Honor your father and mother, which we know is the fifth commandment. And then Jesus wraps it all up by saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that, of course, is a command that Jesus says elsewhere is the second and greatest commandment. So he tells the man, keep the commandments. And these are the commandments to keep. Now, instead of these five commandments, Jesus could have just as well given the rich young man all 10 commandments. Or he could have given him just one commandment to make his point that no one can justify themselves before God by way of their obedience to the law. And why is that? Because no one can give God the perfect and perpetual obedience that he requires. And I believe that is the main point Jesus is making here when, in response to the rich man's question, which commandment should I keep? Jesus gives the man five commandments from the first table of the law pertaining to our relationship with other people. Perhaps that's where this man Jesus knew was struggling. So he is giving him these five commandments, basically saying, try these and see if you can keep even one commandment with perfect and perpetual obedience and thereby justify yourself before God. Try it. See if you can do it. But the young man, the rich young man, is clueless. He still does not comprehend the lesson that Jesus wants to teach him. So he responds in verse 20, "All these I have kept." Whoa! All these I have kept. What do I still lack? Now, I don't think he's arrogantly saying that. I believe in his heart he thought he kept them. Well, he probably did in an outward sense. But as we know from the Sermon on the Mount, if you shall not murder, if you have thought ill feelings towards another individual, you have murdered them in your heart, you have broken the 10th commandment. Or the 5th commandment. Or the 6th commandment. Sorry. I'll get there eventually. So I believe that he was sincere. I believe he was sincerely believing he had kept these commandments. Now, beside the point, the rich young man is completely wrong when he asserts he has kept the commandments as God requires. I want us to take note of the words that follow when he says, "All these I have kept." And those words that follow are these: what do I still lack? What do I still lack? For in these words, those words, we see what happens whenever people trust their works and not the redemptive work of Christ to justify themselves before God. They never, ever have assurance their good works are good enough. There's no assurance. That is why the rich young man said, "What do I still lack? I've kept these commandments. There's still something missing." What good deed must I still do? When I think of an individual like that, what comes to mind throughout history, many historical figures we could think of, but one that comes clearly to my mind is Martin Luther, before his conversion. As he struggles in his heart, as he struggles for assurance of salvation, he had a very sensitive conscience, and he struggled to know that he was right before the Lord prior to his conversion. According to his biography, Luther fasted for days. For days on end, he would fast. He prayed without ceasing. Luther beat himself with a whip till his back was raw and bloody. He lay on the floor of his room, his bare skin exposed to the cold stone floor in a vain attempt to atone for his sin and gain assurance of salvation. He even, a little humorous, confessed his sin for hours on end, and he wore out his confessor, his father confessor. He would go to this man, and he would be there for hours in the confessional, confessing everything, and then he'd come out and, "Oh, wait, I forgot one," and he'd go back in and confess to this man his sin. He got to the point where the father confessor said, Martin, do not come back to me until you actually have something to confess." Luther was tormented in his mind and in his heart. And he said of those days, "I did not love the righteous God, but I hated him, because he required a perfect righteousness to be saved from his judgment, and as hard as I tried, I could never obtain it." But when the day of salvation came, and the time appointed by God, and God opened Luther's eyes, and he was born again by the Spirit, and he became a new creation in Christ, it was then Luther said he saw clearly that God justifies sinners not on account of their righteousness, but by the righteousness of Jesus Christ he imputes to them, and they receive by faith alone. Now, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works, and that is what the rich young man fails to see. He is like Luther pre-conversion, and he will try to justify himself before God by his good works, but it cannot be done. Yet he is honest enough to admit it. For he confesses to Jesus in verse 20, there is still something he lacks. He is honest enough to realize and to confess to the Lord, I am trying to justify myself by my works, but yet there is still something I lack. See now how Jesus responds in verse 21. What is it I still lack? And Jesus tells him this. If you will be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven and come follow me. Come follow me. And now we come to the second thing I want us to see in the conversation between Jesus and the rich young man. And that is prosperity comes with a peril. An abundance of temporal wealth can make you eternally poor. Jesus is now going to put his finger on the rich man's problem. He wants assurance of eternal life. He wants Jesus to tell him what good deed I can do to have assurance. So Jesus gives him what he asks, and he tells him, go, sell all you own and give it to the poor, that you might have treasure in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and thieves do not break in and steal, and then, by faith, follow me as a disciple. Do you want assurance? Do that. As you might imagine, that's a very tall order for a man who puts his confidence not only in himself and his abilities, but also in his wealth. And Jesus knows this, and that is why he tests him at this very point. He puts his finger on where the man needs to address the problem. Jesus knows money has a hold of the rich man's heart, and he wants him to know it as well. Jesus is very, very kind and merciful to this man. The Lord knows where he is struggling, and he wants the man to know where he is struggling as well. And so he calls him to forsake his temporal wealth, to receive eternal treasure, and follow him by faith as his disciple. I'm reminded of what we read in John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29. You may know this story. After certain people follow Jesus, they're following him because he feeds them. They love the bread. They love the bread, so they follow. They follow the Lord because he feeds them. And they ask him, they come to a point where they actually ask him, what must we do? It almost sounds like the rich young ruler, to be doing the works of God. What must we do to be doing the works of God? What good works can we do? Jesus responds this way. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And that is what Jesus is saying here to the rich young man. The man asked him, what good deed, what good work must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus responds in verse 21 in so many words, believe in me, whom God has sent, and follow me as a disciple. For God gives eternal life only to those who put their faith in me and find their assurance of salvation not in the works that they have done, but in my redemptive work done for them. So with his invitation, you have to picture that. That man is no doubt still on his knees. With his invitation from Christ now given, the rich man has to make a choice, does he not? He's faced with a decision. And how does he decide? Will he keep his money and thereby choose temporal comforts for a season? Or will he abandon all for Christ and thereby choose pleasures in heaven forevermore? You might remember at the start of our Lord's ministry, he told his disciples, he wanted them to be clear about this, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So how does the rich man choose, the young man? How does he choose? Does he stay with his money or does he follow Christ by faith? Well, sadly, We see in verse 23, when the young man heard this, when he heard the words of Jesus, he went away, got up, and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You know, the Bible nowhere says, and people often misinterpret this, but the Bible nowhere says that money is the root of all evil. I've heard it said in public by usually people outside the church, some people in the church. They misinterpret that verse. It never says that. But the Bible does say in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, the love of money, that's the difference, is the root of all kinds of evil. And that, I believe, is the problem we have here with the rich young man. And I believe that is also the peril of prosperity. The rich young man loves his money so much. He loves his wealth, his material wealth, his monetary wealth. He will not trade it away. He will not give it away, even for the gift of eternal life. To borrow the words of Jim Elliot, the missionary who gave his life many years ago, when he was slain by the Aka Indians along with four others, or five others, I'm not sure, it's either five or six. Jim Elliot said this, but I kind of rephrased it, concerning the rich young man. The rich young man will not give what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He will not give what he cannot keep, his money, to gain what he cannot lose, eternal life. And so we see here the real reason the rich man lacks assurance of salvation is not because God refuses to give him eternal life, for Jesus has extended the invitation. He said, "Come, follow me." The words have gone forth. Rather, it is because he serves an idol called wealth and is unwilling to repent of his covetousness and follow Christ by faith. That's where the problem lies. It's not that God is unwilling to save him, it's he is unwilling to repent of his sin and follow Christ by faith. He follows his idol called wealth. To quote one author, the one reason given for the rich young man to walk away is that he had great possessions. Perhaps it's better to say great possessions had him. I think that's true. And so ends the conversation between Jesus and the rich young man. He walks away sorrowful in his heart, but not so sorrowful that he would repent. His abundance of temporal wealth has made him eternally poor. And as the rich young man walks away, Jesus turns to his disciples and he tells them this in verses 23 through 26. "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of God. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." And now I have the third thing I want us to see in the narrative. God makes that which is impossible possible. And look how Jesus makes this point to his disciples. First, he tells them in verse 23, it is only with great difficulty that a rich person can enter the kingdom of heaven. Then, to amplify his words, Jesus illustrates this difficulty when he says in verse 24, you have to picture this, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle or an eye of a sewing needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. In other words, it is impossible. And you note the disciples are visibly shocked by Jesus' words, for Matthew writes in verse 25, they are greatly astonished. They are amazed, saying, "Who then? Who then can be saved?" And why do they say that? Well, what Jesus tells them actually goes against the grain of what they had always believed, what they had always been taught, and they had some biblical support to believe it. And that is, wealthy Jews were blessed by God. The Bible does say that the blessings, material wealth, come from God. So when the disciples see a man who has wealth, and he was a disciple of Judaism, this rich young man, and he did strive to keep the commandments and so forth, they thought his blessings in this life would carry on in the life to come. So they are astonished when Jesus tells them it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a sewing needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. Because in their minds, the rich, well, they were blessed by God. Certainly God will bless them in the life to come. But Jesus says here, not necessarily, it is not a one for one. In fact, again, it is easier to go through a needle, for a camel to go through a needle, the eye of a needle, than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. But notice Jesus does not stop with the astonishment of his disciples. They are flabbergasted. Their mouths are probably hanging open. For after they ask the question, who then can be saved? He replies in verse 26, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And while it is very true to say these words of Jesus, and we have to take these words in context, they apply to the people who are ensnared by their love of money. Contextually, that is what Jesus is referring to, in particular this rich young man who has just walked away. Christ's words do not stop with the rich. They apply to us all. Those words, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. For the Bible says in Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 25, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. Therefore, the point here is, apart from the grace God gives us in Jesus Christ, apart from the grace of God given to you in Jesus Christ, it is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for you and for me to enter the kingdom of God. We are no different than the rich young ruler. It is impossible for us to be saved apart from the grace of God. But what is impossible for us is more than possible for God, and he saves us by his grace through faith in Jesus Christ, his Son. And that means nobody is beyond the ability of God to save them. Not a rich person in love with his money or sinners like you and me. For God makes that which is impossible possible. Therefore, we can have hope for the people we know, the people we pray for, who are presently outside the kingdom of God. Perhaps God may yet save them. You know, when it comes to God saving the people who seem farthest from his kingdom, my mind often goes towards some very encouraging words in Scripture that are found in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, where Paul writes to the Corinthian church, do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, and such were some of you. Some of you. But he continues, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Those are some of the most hopeful words you can ever read. Such were some of you, but by the grace of God, you were redeemed, you were delivered, you were sanctified, and one day you will be glorified. So no one is beyond God's ability to save them. So again, let us have hope for the people we pray God will save. For if he can take what is impossible and he can make it possible, even a camel passing through the eye of a needle, or even a rich man entering the kingdom of God, he can surely save our lost family and friends, no matter how far they presently are at this time from his kingdom. Let us have hope. Let us continue to pray Let us continue to do what we can do to bring the gospel to bear upon their hearts and minds, because again, as Jesus says, salvation for man, saving himself, well, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Amen. Let us believe, let us pray, and let us see what God will do. Father, we thank you for this word of truth. Again, we are so grateful for hearing your voice speak to us in Scripture. Certainly, Lord, it was an amazing thing to know that by your grace we are saved. It was not good works that brought us into the kingdom, but it is nothing we can do, as we sang in the song, nothing in my hand I bring, only to the cross I cling. Who knows, maybe one day we'll see that rich young man in heaven. For what is impossible for us is more than possible for you. Perhaps you did look upon him in kindness and you did regenerate him, and he is now enjoying the kingdom of God, looking forward to the glory that is yet to come. Father, we are so mindful that we don't deserve your mercy. We don't deserve your grace, but we are grateful for it. And we will be eternally grateful for it. And we will praise the Lamb who was slain for our sins for all of eternity, thanking you for looking upon us in such kindness and such mercy, such love. And as we do think of our family and friends, as we think of them, Lord, those who are unsaved, those who are like the rich young man, perhaps thinking, well, I'm not such a bad person, and the things I do, well, the good things I do will outweigh the bad things. Certainly God will look upon me in that way. Oh God, will you please shake them up? Will you please knock down that sand foundation that they have built their life upon, the sinking sand? And Lord, wake them up to the truth. Open their eyes. Let them see, Lord, there is no hope apart from Christ. And let them see their Savior, with his arms open wide, hanging on a cross, dying for their sins and their salvation. Lord, we pray for their salvation. We pray, God, that you would bring them into your kingdom. And if you don't use us as instruments in your hand to further that, for that gospel message into their heart, Lord, use somebody else. Raise up people, Father, in their life, people who associate with them at work or wherever it may be, to speak to Jesus, speak of Jesus, and point them to the Savior. Lord, we pray that. We earnestly pray that. And we look forward to answers to our prayers as one by one they come into the kingdom rejoicing at the mercy that you have shown them. Oh Lord, we thank you for this time together. Thank you for the word of truth. We bless your holy name. Hear our prayers. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.